I'm going to read portions of a number of the records of the Easter story today. We'll begin in Matthew chapter 28. This is the record of the resurrection as Matthew has recorded it. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful, Father, that he died in our place to take the burden of our sin upon himself. But without his resurrection, Father, we would have no assurance that our sin might not kill us as well as him. We thank you for bringing him back from the grave to assure us that the problem of our sin has been dealt with once for all, and that we can be assured of eternal life with you if we have repented and received what our Savior has done. Thank you, Father, for his resurrection and for these records of it. We pray that you will guide our understanding as we meditate upon them in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to be looking with you at Matthew and Luke and John. Some years ago, it struck me that as we see anticipated here, the Lord didn't simply arise, appear once to his disciples, and then disappear. He appeared to them several times in several different places. And as that 40-day period progressed, when he met with them here and then there and then somewhere else, the message that he gave them progressed also. It wasn't the same thing every step of the way. So we're going to look at three groups of appearances of our Lord. First of all, in and around Jerusalem, soon after the resurrection, mainly, in fact, all on Easter Sunday and then the following Sunday. Then two subsequent appearances in Galilee, up the other end of the country entirely. And then a final appearance back in the area of Jerusalem. And although I don't have any young people here, I do have three questions. So here's the questions, and these are as applicable to older people as to younger people. When he first appeared to them at the tomb in Emmaus in the upper room, what was his main message? What was the main point that he wanted to get across to them? And then, when he's in Galilee, two appearances in Galilee, those appearances, I believe, have a common message. What was the message there? And then, when he took them to Bethany, and from Bethany he was caught up to heaven, what was his message there? Three messages as he moves among these three places. Here's a map of the areas that we'll be concerned with. We're going to start off down here at the tomb, and we've read Matthew 28, 1 through 10. And the next instance we will see happens as two of the disciples make their way to a town called Emmaus, meet the Lord along the way. They come back to the upper room where the Lord appears to them again, and subsequently, a week later, in the upper room. The next we hear is of the disciples fishing, and they're up in Galilee probably, I'm going to say they're at Capernaum. We don't know where they were, but Simon Peter was leading the game. That was his home. I can't think of any place more likely than Capernaum for him to take them all fishing. And then, as we'll see later in Matthew 28, he took them up into a mountain. Now, there are a number of high places one could go up in Galilee, but one of the most prominent is something called the Arbel, which is a rather steep cliff overlooking Tiberias, and it's right here on the edge of the sea. And I like to imagine that it was on the top of Arbel that he gave them the final words in Matthew chapter 28. Those are not his last words, though, because subsequently he meets with them, as Luke tells us in Luke 24, in the area of Bethany, in Jerusalem probably, and then goes with them out to Bethany, and that's the third group of teaching that we will consider. Now, in Matthew, I have read with you the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 28. And I'd like you to notice here the reference to fear that pervades these verses. Verse 4, "For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye." In spite of his warning, we're told in verse 8, they departed from the sepulchre with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. But when the Lord appears to them in verse 10, what's he say? Be not afraid. So we see two things here. One is the fear that people experience when they're confronted with some kind of a supernatural apparition. And the second is this repeated instruction. Don't be afraid. I want to suggest to you that the first lesson of the resurrection is fear not. But to understand that, let's think a little bit about fear. Commonly in the Old Testament, angels appear to people. And when they are described, they are magnificent. They shine brightly. They're awesome creatures. And people are afraid. In Judges chapter 6, verse 22, Gideon met an angel of the Lord, and he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face." This was a terrifying circumstance, to be in the presence of an angel of the Lord. In Judges 13, Manoah, the father of Samson, knew that he was an angel of the Lord, and Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." They were scared to death. And he tells us why they were frightened. We're going to die. Now, why should seeing God put somebody in fear of death? Well, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The very first reference to fear that we have in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. You remember God put Adam in the garden, gave him dominion over all the animals, and had him name them to demonstrate that dominion, as we saw last week, and then made a wife for him. Everything was perfect. Perfect environment. But the tempter seduced Eve and persuaded her to break God's law. And Adam followed her and broke God's law. And then we have God walking in the garden, and Adam is hiding himself. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Dave has been meditating with us on this sequence of events in our Wednesday evening meditations. "Where art thou?" And what did Adam say? "I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid." Now, Adam gives an excuse. "I was afraid because I was naked." That's not the real reason he was afraid. He was afraid because he'd broken God's law. He was afraid because he'd done what God told him not to do. And he feared the power of this awesome God who made him, who made his wife, who could bring the animals at his beck and call. That's what he was afraid of. He'd broken God's law. We all, when we confront something that is supernatural, something that reminds us that there might be a God out there somewhere, our world tries to deny that as hard as it can, but it doesn't want to be reminded of it, does it? It does everything it can to squelch that. I don't mind people who walk around talking about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. That doesn't offend me. Those things don't exist, but that doesn't offend me that people talk about things that don't exist. Why is it when we talk about God and His law, people that don't believe in God are so upset and want us to keep our mouths shut? Why can't they just treat God like Santa Claus? Oh, if you want to believe in God, that's fine. But no, that's not how it is. You mention God, you say there's a God who teaches these things, and right away they want to shut you up because they're afraid. Because God has written in the heart of every man and woman, every boy and girl, the knowledge of himself. And we fear because we know we've sinned. It's like Adam feared because he knew he'd sinned. That's why people are afraid of angels. That's why people are afraid. I think it's why people are afraid of natural disasters. When something happens that is plainly too big for us to control, we fear before it. We realize how helpless we are. There's something out there bigger than we are, and we have a nagging sense that we are not well with whatever it is that's out there. It's angry with us. And well, we ought to fear. But now first the angel, and then our Lord himself, says to the women, don't fear. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Why not? Because Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, there's a lot of dense theology in that reassurance. But I've given you Romans 4:25 that puts it in a nutshell about as well as I can. It says, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Why did Jesus have to die? He didn't do anything wrong. The Bible says he was tested in all points just as we are, but without sin. Even the Roman procurator that condemned him to death said, I find no fault in this just man. He declared him to be without sin. So why did he die? Well, the Bible tells us that he took our sin upon himself. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's why he died. He died suffering God's wrath against our sin. And Paul summarizes that in Romans chapter 4 by saying he was delivered for our offenses. That is, because of our offenses. We offended God. We sinned against God. And that's why Jesus died. Now, that was very kind of him to do that. But in and of itself, it's not very reassuring. What the death of Jesus shows is that sin is deadly. It shows that sin can kill somebody. And if I didn't believe it before, I see him die, and I now that sin really can kill somebody. And now I'm left to think about myself. What about me? Don't I still break God's law? Don't I still displease God? If it could kill the Son of God, who was perfect in and of himself, what's it going to do to me? And I really have cause to be afraid. The death of Jesus doesn't give me reassurance. The death of Jesus, if anything, should intensify my fear of God because it shows me just how powerful sin is, how deadly sin is. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says he was raised again for our justification. That is, he was raised again because of our justification. When he rose, he proved that he had ended the problem of sin once and for all, that that bill had been stamped, paid in full. The IOU had been torn up and destroyed. He had broken the back of death, broken the power of death, not by his death, by his resurrection. Once Jesus came out of the grave, no one who trusts in him need ever fear God again. He rose again. And thus the angel says, fear not. And thus the Lord says, don't be afraid. That was the first of these episodes that I wanted to share with you. Now, the next one is recorded in Luke chapter 24. You can imagine when the women came back to the disciples and told them what they had experienced. There was a lot of excitement among the disciples. And some of the other Gospels recount those discussions. But if you go to Luke chapter 24... the next appearance of our Lord, of which we have a record, was to two of the disciples, beginning at verse 13. So Luke 24, verse 13, behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. Now, I've drawn for you a map with a blown-up scale here so you can get an idea of the kind of distance we're looking at here. And I asked Google Maps, gave it some places that I knew and tried to find something that was about 60 furlongs away, which is about 11 point something kilometers. It's about 6.9 miles. It turns out that if you left here, our house, and you walked by the most direct route to the Gross's house, that'd be about it. That's from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Either one. They're about the same. Rick is a little bit more accurate because Carl's a little bit maybe on the far side, maybe half a mile on the far side. So you walk right down Platte Road, and there you are. That's the road to Emmaus. It's from 1027 Ferdon to the Gross Seniors. That's the road to Emmaus. And you know, you think that's a long walk. Why don't you get in your car and drive? Well, back in those days, they didn't have cars, and they didn't have animals to ride, most of them. So they went by what my mother used to call Shank's mare. That's your shank is your legs, right? Shank's mare. You rode Shank's mare. You walked. So they're walking along, and they talk together of all these things which had happened. Yeah, this could be a 2-hour, 3-hour walk. So they got lots of time to talk. They're talking. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one with another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Here is, you can see the disappointment in their hearts. We thought this was the promised Redeemer. We thought this was the one that Isaiah and the other prophets spoke about, but he's been put to death. And they're so discouraged. Verse 22, yea, certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. I think here we see another aspect of fear, of uncertainty on the part of the disciples. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Their hope was expressed when Peter confessed earlier, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They fervently embraced this hope. And now he's dead. What's happened to God's plan? What's happened to God's purposes? Has God broken his word? Is God's plan defeated? And the Lord's response in verse 25 is to say, no, God's plan isn't defeated. God's plan included the sufferings of Christ. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? He would have read them. 22nd Psalm and Isaiah 53. Other great passages that remind us of the suffering of the Messiah. His death didn't invalidate God's promises. It's part of the plan, and he vindicated that by rising from the dead. And here they are. Yeah, this is interesting. There were 12 men that God chose to be the leaders in carrying the gospel. He first appears to women, and next to these two, who are not among the 12. These are others. There are others in the group, but they're not part of the select central group. And he wants to reassure them. Well, they turn around, having just gone 6.5 miles, and they go 6.5 miles right back to Jerusalem. I can imagine they didn't eat anything of the food that the Lord had just given thanks for.
This is the two from the road.
On the road, yes. Verse 33, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Now, we have no other record of that other than 1 Corinthians 15. But now that they're back in the upper room, let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Thomas was not there at that time. He expressed some doubts, but down in verse 26, after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Why were the doors shut? Verse 19. For fear. For fear of the Jews. Yeah, fear. You see, the first time the women were afraid because they'd seen a supernatural being. And then we have the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It doesn't say they were afraid, but they were upset. They were disturbed that God had not fulfilled his promise, that he had betrayed the prophetic promise. And here they're afraid of others, of unbelievers who might oppose them. And when the Lord comes among them, he says, Peace. What are you so frightened for? If I can rise from the dead, what can the Jews do to you? We had a joke when I was in school, you know, young kids learning how language works. And we would say to somebody, you want to fight me, buddy? And if somebody said yes, you'd point to some big hulking football player and you'd say, there's me buddy over there. You go fight him. You know, the world will oppose us. It'll try to do terrible things to us. It's setting itself against one who died and is alive. The wonderful song that we sang this morning, the first time I've sung it, but it's a wonderful thing. That's what the Lord Jesus says in the Revelation when he comes again to judge the world. That's where those words are taken from. I am he that liveth and was dead and am alive. Now, what are you going to do to stop me? What are you going to do to stop me? That's why nothing can separate us from the love of God, because we have a risen Savior representing us. And when we are tempted to shut the doors for fear of anybody, he says to us, I'm risen. Peace. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. So the first lesson of the resurrection is that we need not fear. We're prone to being a fearful people. We're fearful of our own sin. We're afraid that God's promises won't come true. We're afraid of the opposition of men. They're held there for 7 days. The law required that they stay there to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread after the Passover. They would have to go to convocations in the temple. The priests would see them and might recognize them and might try to finish the work that they had begun by destroying, as they thought, the Lord Jesus. We should learn two things from these three episodes. The first is that we're not the first ones to be afraid. It is endemic to our race. Fear is human. But the second thing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ should calm our fears. It should give us strength and courage. He rose from the dead. We do not need to fear God's wrath. He's taken care of that. We do not need to fear the lack of fulfillment of God's promise. God has fulfilled the most difficult promise of all. And we need not fear what men may do to us, because the one that we serve was dead and is alive forevermore. Now, after Bethany, the Lord makes his way to Galilee. You know, I thought about this. Before, they would walk together, the Lord and the disciples. That's not what's happening here. He appears, and then he's gone. And it looks like it's their idea to go to Galilee. Yes, the Lord said, go to Galilee, I'll meet you there. But they get up there and nothing's happening. And Peter says, let's go a-fishing. I think one purpose of having these multiple revelations in different places is to show them that when he says, I am with you, he's with us. He could pop up at any point, anywhere that we are. Distance is no barrier. Locked doors are no barrier. One end of the country to the other end of the country, he's there. He's getting them accustomed to this new mode of interaction. Not with them every moment walking along with them, but rather whenever the need arises, there he is. So now we're going to go up to, as I said, I'm going to suggest Capernaum. And in John, you were in John chapter 20, just go over to John chapter 21, and start with verse 2. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We go also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. He said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. They bring their fish to shore, and there they discover that the fishing wasn't necessary. After all, the Lord already had fish roasting on the fire for them. And in the course of the conversation, we read in verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. Two times in the upper room, Easter Sunday and a week later, and the third time here. The other appearances were to individuals, to the women at the tomb, to the two on the road to Emmaus, and a private appearance to Simon. But this is the third time that he appears to the group. In verse 15, when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. The Lord enjoins Peter to care for his brothers and sisters, to care for the flock of God. This was the third appearance. The next takes us back to Matthew chapter 28. You know this is the Great Commission, and we are accustomed to think of it as our Lord's last words. They're not, but I want to look at them with you briefly and then make a point about both of these Galilee appearances. Verse 16 of Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. He meets them on a mountain and sends them out to teach and preach of him throughout the entire world. I want to suggest to you these two appearances in Galilee are intended to recall to their minds things that had happened earlier in their experience with the Lord during his earthly ministry. You can't read the story in John about the fish and not think of the parallel story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, when they were first called. The Lord borrowed their boat to give a talk to avoid the crowd on the beach, and after he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when he had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and the net brake. And then what did the Lord make of that? He said, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. That's when he first called them to help him persuade people that he was the Messiah. Here again, they've had a fruitless time of fishing all night long. The Lord instructs them, put your net back in the water. They obey him, and they retrieve a great multitude of fishes, and then he follows that with a call to service. I think what he's saying to the disciples, and to Peter in particular, was, do you remember last time we did this exercise? Your job is not to be a fisherman. Your job is to be a fisher of men. I want you to serve me. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 28, when he takes them up into a mountain, You know, when you start reading Matthew's Gospel, you're initially impressed with that wonderful three chapters that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, there were multitudes there, but it was the disciples who came. It was the disciples whom he was teaching. The others were eavesdropping. And very soon after that, Matthew confuses the chronology a little bit, but Luke makes much clearer how the chronology actually runs. He gave his disciples power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The mountain was where he trained them and prepared them to go out and preach. And now, at the end of his ministry, after his resurrection, he gathers the disciples into a mountain, and he says unto them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Before, he gave them power over unclean spirits. Now he says, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, as he'd said before. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Remember, I sent you out before to preach. I'm doing it again. The work is not over. I'm leaving. At least in a physical sense, I'm leaving. But you still have a job to do. Peter, feed my sheep. To the disciples at large, preach the gospel to every creature. The message of the resurrection is that we are to serve. The ministry of our Lord is not over because he died. He rose again, and he has commissioned us to carry on that ministry of outreach. So first of all, in the initial appearances in and around Jerusalem, the resurrection teaches us not to fear. Not to fear God because our sin is dealt with. Not to fear the failure of God's promises because he has fulfilled the most difficult of all. Not to fear men and what they can do because the one we serve is far more powerful than men are. The appearances in Galilee teach us to serve. Our purpose is to serve him. He's saying, now that I'm risen from the dead, it really isn't any different. Your job as my disciples now is the same as it was while I was alive. You are to care for one another, and you are to spread the gospel. And just because I'm no longer walking with you physically every step of the way, your job hasn't changed. Don't go back to fishing. Continue to fish men. But that wasn't the last appearance. The last appearance that we have, and we don't know that it was a single appearance, was back in the area of Jerusalem. Luke merges the earlier and later appearances in Jerusalem. He leaves out the ones in Galilee. But if we can go to Luke chapter 24, after we read about the two on the road to Emmaus and their return to Jerusalem, verse 49. The Lord is speaking. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now, they've been told to go, but he's saying, not yet. You need something. You're not equipped yet. You're not ready to go. Verse 50, he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. We have the same episode. Luke records it for us in Acts chapter 1. And there again in verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Bethany is just over the crest of the Mount of Olives. And they waited in the upper room, as the Lord had instructed them to do. The point of these two episodes, I think, is very clear. You're not going to be afraid now, okay? I've risen from the dead, so you need not be afraid. You've still got a job to do. The fact that I am going back to heaven doesn't mean the work is over. You continue to serve me. Don't try to do it in your own strength. You're going to fail if you do. You wait in Jerusalem. I've told you to go into all nations. Not yet. You wait until the Spirit comes. Third implication of the resurrection is that we cannot serve God in the strength of the flesh. The flesh is death. It's resurrection power that's needed to serve God. And I've listed Romans 8:11 here on the video for you because I think it's probably the most succinct statement of this principle. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Christ died and was risen. Your bodies are mortal, they are weak, but his Spirit lets you partake of his life. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The resurrection shows us the power of the Spirit. He died according to the flesh, Peter says. He rose according to the Spirit. Resurrection is a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we are to serve the Lord as he commanded us to do in those appearances in Galilee, we must do it in the strength of the Spirit. How do we do that? We do that, first of all, by being born again. We can't serve God without receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of our sin. But then it's not a matter of receiving Christ and then taking a business school case plan and starting to work things out in our own wisdom. We need to learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit that, according to the New Covenant promise, has come to dwell within us. And we learn that by taking the milk of God's Word, by studying what the Spirit has written. And as that intersects with experiences in our lives and with the work of the Spirit in our hearts, gradually our spiritual intuition will grow. We will gain that Spirit guidance that allows us to be fully controlled by God's Holy Spirit. And that's only possible because of the resurrection. The resurrection demonstrates the power of the Spirit. So, what a tour. Started off down around Jerusalem, at the tomb, on the road to Emmaus, in the upper room. And the message there is, fear not. I'm risen from the dead. Nothing can hurt you. God will not hurt you. I've paid the price of your sin. Men cannot do anything to you that I don't let them do. I'm more powerful than they am. They tried to kill me. I rose. They tried to lock me up. I broke out. They can't do anything to me. And they won't do anything to you that I don't permit them to for my purposes. Then he took them, or met them again, in Galilee, which was where they had originally been called. And there he reminds them, your work is not over. Just because I'm going, the same program applies. We're still proclaiming the kingdom of God, as Paul told the Ephesian elders. Your job is still to go around, to tell people all the things that I've commanded them, to baptize them, to care for them, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, care for one another, the ministry of the church both internally and externally. And then, as he takes them back to Bethany, he says, oh, by the way, don't think you're going to do this in your wisdom or in your strength. You wait for the Spirit, because it's the Spirit that raised me from the dead. And it is the Spirit that you will need to do death-defying works to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a risen Savior. We thank you that we need not fear what men do to us. Father, even more, that we need not fear what you might do to us. Because our Savior has borne our sin, made us acceptable in your sight. And we thank you, Lord, that we can now serve you in the strength of his resurrection. We pray that each one of us, Father, would learn, first of all, what it is to be without fear because we've trusted in Christ for salvation. Second, what it is to have a firm sense of our mission as representing the risen Christ as his body in this world. And then, Father, finally, that we would know how to do so in submission to your Spirit and obedience to your blessed word. Thank you for the resurrection of our Savior and these records of it. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. I really appreciated the third hymn that Ron selected for us, Jesus Lives and So Shall I, because that really is the theme of what we've been talking about here. And if we hadn't sung it before, I would sing it now. But since that was an excellent introduction, I will suggest that we go for our final hymn to 174, handles just two pages more, which is handles a wonderful chorus, giving glory to our Savior, greeting him as the one who is risen, and rejoicing together in his new life. Let's stand together and sing 174 as our closing hymn.